Amen. This evening, we're continuing to talk about the book of Philippians, and tonight I'm going to preach about some key doctrines that are found in the book of Philippians. Now, in general, the book of Philippians is really a very practical book. It's not really a very heavy doctrinal book. It has a lot of practical advice, and it talks a lot about how we should live our lives and so forth. But there are some really key, important doctrines that are found in the book of Philippians, and I think it's always important to hammer these things, because we never want to take anything for granted about what we believe. We've got to continually hammer the fundamental doctrines and remind ourselves why we are a Baptist and why other religions and other denominations are in error and they are not following what the Bible actually teaches. And so I'm going to show you four key doctrines tonight that are found in the book of Philippians. The first one is in chapter 1, if you flip over to verse 21, and that is this: those who are saved go immediately to heaven when they die. Okay, now the opposite of this is a doctrine that's called soul sleep, that claims that when a person dies, they're just sort of asleep in the ground, and then they're unconscious until a later resurrection or what have you. But no, the Bible clearly teaches that those who are saved go immediately to heaven when they die. And the opposite is true as well. People that are not saved go straight to hell when they die, which is why in that story in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, he dies and he lifts up his eyes and boom, he's in hell. He's in torment. Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to go talk to my family, proving that his family's still alive. They're still there, that it's happening at that moment. He's burning in hell, talking about his siblings still being alive. So that proves that when a person dies, they go straight to hell if they're not saved. Well, if you're saved, you're going to go straight to heaven. Of course, your body will sleep in the earth. So when the Bible talks about people sleeping in the dust of the earth, that's talking about the body. Whereas there's no soul sleep because of the fact that your soul will go straight to heaven the moment that you die if you're saved. And that's found in Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. And so we see that the Apostle Paul wants to go and be with Christ because he knows that if he dies, it's gain, right? To live is Christ and to die is gain, because it's far better to be in heaven with Jesus Christ than it is to be living on this earth. So he's not scared about dying at all. Elsewhere, he says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? And so Paul is very clear here that there's staying on this earth to help other people, or there's going to heaven to be with Christ. It's not, well, I'd rather just be asleep in the ground for the next few hundred or maybe even thousands of years until Christ returns. No, he wants to depart and be with Christ. Flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. While you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So in Revelation chapter 6, we have this picture of the souls of the martyrs up in heaven. They're conscious, they're awake, and what are they saying? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're clearly experiencing time if they're saying, well, how long until God's going to do something? Showing that when you die and you're saved, your soul will be in heaven and you will be awake. You will be conscious. You will be experiencing the passage of time. You will be aware of things that are going on. You're not just going to be in some kind of a soul sleep. The moment you die, you will be in heaven with Jesus Christ, and you don't have to wait till resurrection day. I remember going to a Baptist church and having my youth pastor say, well, here's what I believe. He said, I believe that when you die and you're saved, you're just automatically like just warped to the final judgment. Like you just die and then just boom, you're at the end. He's like, I don't really have a Bible verse for that. That's just kind of what I believe. It's like, well, who cares what you believe? You know, the Bible talks about people waiting around saying, hey, how much longer? Until you do something here. They're clearly aware of what's going on the earth. And the Bible, of course, talks about us being compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses of the saved that have gone before us. How can they be witnessing anything if they're not even conscious or awake or even in heaven? Okay. Look down at your Bible there in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse 6. It says, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, right? Because like right now, I'm in my body and I'm not physically in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is up in heaven, physically seated at the right hand of the Father. I'm down here on this earth. And so while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're not looking at Jesus. We're not looking at the Lord in heaven. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And this is exactly what he said in Philippians, where he said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. He's saying we're confident and willing rather, meaning that that's preferable, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it's not about just, hey, I just wish I could just die and go lay in the ground for a while. No, it's to be present with the Lord. It's to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, if you would, flip over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'm going to read for you from John chapter 8. Speaking of people being aware of the things that are going on this earth, people that are in heaven, are they aware of what's happening? The great cloud of witnesses, as it were. And then we have the martyrs saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Seems like they're aware that judgment has not yet hit the way they want to see it hit. And they are going to be satisfied in a very short amount of time thereafter. But it says in John 8, you're turning to Mark 12, but in John 8, 56, Jesus said, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Jesus Christ is on this earth talking about Abraham, who lived 2,000 years earlier, and says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. So he's looking forward to it, and then he saw it, and he was excited about it. Sounds like he's alive. Sounds like he's conscious. Sounds like he's up in heaven aware of what's going on. And the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Right? So Jesus has eternally preexisted, which is our next key doctrine from Philippians that we're going to see in a moment. Jesus existed before Abraham. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 26, speaking about Abraham. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Now, some people could maybe look at this verse and say, well, you know, what it's just saying is that they're going to resurrect. He's the God of the living because they're going to resurrect. But clearly, if it says that he right now is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, then in one sense they're dead, because at the beginning of verse 26, he calls them the dead. But in another sense, they're not dead, they're the living. Now, in what sense are they dead? Their physical body is dead. In what sense are they living? Their soul is living in heaven. They're aware of what's going on. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. And so God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So who are the living? Abraham's the living. Isaac's the living. Jacob's the living. These are people that are alive right now in heaven. Their body's dead, but their soul is alive. And this is why Jesus could say, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Right? In a sense, I'll die in the sense that my physical body will die. But I could also say I will never die, because the moment that I breathe my last breath, I continue to live in heaven and there's no lapse there. I'm not going to go through a period where I'm dead and then come back. My body will. My body will go through a period like that and then be resurrected. Jesus Christ was alive, he died, and it says that for 3 days and three nights he was dead. And then now he's alive forevermore. We're not going to go through that. He went through that. We're never going to be dead. Only our body's going to be dead. But Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So with respect to the soul, that's true. That's what he's saying. And so number one key doctrine from Philippians is that those who are saved go to heaven immediately when they die. And you know what? You may think that this is important or not important, but let me tell you something. This is important stuff. Because when you start chipping away at these key doctrines, you start getting into all kinds of weird things and heresies and false things. And of course, we know that the Seventh-day Adventists and other cults, they teach this soul sleep stuff. And it's a gateway to other wrong doctrines. We want to hammer these things and know that we know them. Look, I was out soul winning, talked to a guy out soul winning that was telling me about the degrees that he had and seminary degree that he had. And he was on staff at a church. And I said to him, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And he said, well, I'm not really sure that people go straight to heaven when they die. Now, this guy was saved. You know, he knew Christ as Savior. He wasn't doubting his salvation. He knew he had eternal life by believing in Jesus. It's just that he wasn't sure about the whole soul sleep thing. I showed him the verses that I just showed you right now. And then he said, you know what? I'm convinced. You're right. We do go straight to heaven. But it's like, wait, what were those degrees again? And that's my point, is that, you know, we could take these things for granted and just assume, oh, yeah, we all know that. We all believe that. But you can go through churches and Bible colleges and seminaries and not even be solid on these doctrines. So we want to make sure that we never take these things for granted. And it's good to just kind of dig these holes nice and deep and establish these firm foundations in the Word of God. Which brings me to my second point, and these are some other really key doctrines that we need to hammer in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn back there, is Christ's pre-existence and divinity, right? Christ's pre-existence and divinity. What do we mean by that? His divinity is the fact that he is God. Jesus is God. Now, when we say that Jesus is God, we're not saying that Jesus is the Father. Because there's God the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit, okay? God eternally exists as three persons. But it's important to understand that Jesus Christ did not come into existence at a later date. It's not like there's God the Father and then he creates Jesus, or that Jesus is a lesser created being, or that Jesus is a lower divinity, or that he's a God. No, Jesus is every bit as much God as the Father is God. As the Holy Spirit is God, they are co-equal in the sense they are all equally divine. And Christ pre-existed, which is why Jesus said unto them, before Abraham was, I am, right? Which is also a reference to the fact that the Lord said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. And of course, that was Jesus talking. And so look at Philippians chapter 2. Again, as I mentioned this morning, this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. You know, it's probably one of the top 10 most famous passages. Pretty big one. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, in order for him to be in the form of God, thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, and then to take upon himself human form, that means he had to have pre-existed before he became a human being. He had to exist in heaven as God and then basically become a human being, take on human form in that sense. Okay? Now, the first thing that I want to be really clear on here in verse number 6 is the fact that the King James has this right. The modern versions have a very poor translation of this, okay? The way that they translate it is misleading, and it's just not a good translation, whereas the King James nails this and gets it right. And here's the thing, the King James translators, they're not taking liberties here with the Greek or anything. I mean, they are translating what the Greek says actually literally. In this passage, they are just straight translating it. And yet these modern versions and the modern scholars, they have some strange ideas about this statement, okay? So let me just break this down for you, okay? Jesus, who was in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the word robbery is the key word here, okay? And this is it's a Greek word that's not used very often. So that's why the translators can get a little, you know, carried away with it or do strange things with it in other versions. But it's very clear what it means. It's used, even though this noun is very rare, the verb is used all throughout the New Testament, Septuagint, other Greek literature, to talk about stealing things, robbing things, snatching things away. And it could also, it basically has a meaning of snatching something or grabbing something quickly, taking it away or whatever. It could be used positively or negatively, but it's used about stealing stuff. Okay, and that's where we get this translation in the King James, robbery, which is correct. Now, what the modern versions will do is they'll say that he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to be grasped. Okay, now there are a couple problems with this translation. Okay, problem number one is that it's very easy to read some of these modern versions and wrongfully walk away with the idea that somehow God just couldn't quite, or Jesus couldn't quite grasp equality with God, or that it wasn't really something that he had a right to grasp or could grasp or quite did grasp. It makes it sound like he's coming short of equality with God. Okay, and here's the thing. The whole point of translating the Bible into English is to make it so that an English speaker can understand what it's saying and get the right idea. And so people could say, well, you know, if people get that wrong idea, that's their problem. Yeah, but here's the thing. When you read the King James Bible, you get a clear idea because it says, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Is Jesus being equal with God robbery? No. Why is it not robbery? Because it is something that he rightfully possesses. Very easy to understand in the King James Bible, right? I mean, the King James Bible, this is a great text on Jesus being equal with God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Is he committing a robbery by being equal with God? No. Is that robbery? Is that stealing? Does that take away from God's glory? Absolutely not. King James, impossible to misunderstand here. The modern versions, a lot of people end up misunderstanding. You know, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that's not what the modern translators intend for people to walk away with. The translators of the NIV, the ESV, they're not trying to get people to think that Jesus isn't equal with God in this verse. That's not what they're getting at. But my point is, the way they're wording it, though, could easily be misunderstood that way. And it doesn't come off as being a powerful proof text for the deity of Christ, like it does in the King James, where it's like a power verse on the deity of Christ. Now, let's talk about what the modern translators actually mean, because this is problem number two. What they actually mean when they say, well, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, what they're saying is that it's something that he didn't think he needed to hang on to, but that he's ready to let it go. That he's ready to let go of equality with God. And then they translate the next part where it says he made himself of no reputation. They say he emptied himself, which is just a foolish translation because human beings can't empty themselves. Okay. And again, if you look at the Greek word here, yeah, it means emptying something only about inanimate objects. And this word is used about people all the time, and it never refers to someone emptying themselves, because what does that even mean? It sounds like you're, I mean, I don't want to be crude here, but, you know, I can think of some meanings for emptying yourself. What does that even mean? How do you empty yourself? How do you, like, he's just a shell of a man? What does that mean, he emptied himself? That is a wrong translation. That is just some little schoolboy Greek looking at this word. Oh, kenos, that means empty. No, only when it's talking about objects. It does not mean empty when you're talking about people, because people can't be empty. People can be poor. They can be vain. They can have no reputation. They can have no financial resources. Those are the type of meanings that you would apply to people, not just he emptied himself. What? That, in fact, it's not even a good sentence in English. Like, it's not even logical. It's like, what is that? Hey, Jesus emptied himself. What the heck? Like, what are you even saying? Now, again, the King James, though, impossible to misunderstand. He made himself of no reputation. Right? Jesus when he's up in heaven, has all power, all glory. He has the ultimate status in heaven, equal with God. I mean, how do you get a higher status than being equal with God? You can't go any higher. But then what did he do? He made him a little lower than the angels. He went from being equal with God to taking on the form of a servant. No reputation, meaning that he didn't walk around on earth as a big shot from a big family, coming from money, coming from nobility. No, he took upon himself the form of a servant on this earth. He made himself of no reputation. Now, what makes more sense to you as a 2024 American English speaker? He emptied himself? Huh? Or he made himself of no reputation? I think we all understand what it means for someone to have no reputation. It means that they don't have any kind of a special status as a human being. And so don't ever let these people tell you, oh, scholarship has come so far and the King James is just, you know, based on more advanced scholarship and more modern techniques. The KJV's outdated. No, the KJV is a great translation. The KJV is the par excellence translation in the history of mankind. It's an awesome translation. And don't let these bozos try to hit you with stuff that doesn't even sound good in English, is equivocal and hard to understand. And misleading, okay? Because it's not that Jesus, you know, didn't want to hang on to his equality with God. Because last time I checked, when Jesus walked on this earth, he was still equal with God. Because the Bible even says that he made himself equal with God. And that's why the Pharisees wanted to stone him. Because he was making himself equal with God. And so these people are wrong. It's a false doctrine. No, he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Not like, well, he didn't want to grasp. And again, the word has to do with seizing something. So it's not talking about like hanging on to something that's already yours, which is what these scholars want it to mean. Like that he didn't think it was something he needed to grasp onto and hang on to. He was willing to let go of his equality with God. You know, it's problematic, to say the least. It's just a lot better when you just have the right Bible. And this is why these wrong versions, man, just get rid of them. And some people are like, well, I'm King James, but I like to study from the modern versions just to get another perspective or to sort of use it as a commentary on the King James. Worst commentary ever. Worst commentary ever is, oh, let's see what it says in these other versions. Bad idea, okay? Read the King James. Compare scripture with scripture in the King James, okay? Look things up in the dictionary if you need to. Talk to spirit-filled, saved Christians who've studied the Bible for a long time. Don't go running to the NIV or the ESV to figure out what it really means, because it's going to lead you astray often, because it's bad scholarship. A lot of times it's based on a bad manuscript that says something different in the original language. And even in cases like this where the original language says the same thing in all the manuscripts, it's just bad translation, bad thinking, bad understanding. The King James gets it right. You see, the problem with modern scholarship, the problem with scholarship in general, is that scholarship has to justify its own existence. You see, there's nothing cool about being a scholar who studies all the original languages and gets super good at original languages and just says, hey, the King James was right all along. The traditional interpretation stands. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, you're not going to get famous saying that the King James says the same thing as the original. No, it has to be like, ooh, here's a new interpretation on Genesis 1:1 that nobody's ever thought of. You have to come out with all these new things, all these novel ideas, and then you publish your paper and it just sends a shockwave through the academic community because you've got this new interpretation from the Greek or the Hebrew, right? Getting up and saying, well, you know, it turns out the King James scholars nailed it. You know, how do you publish that? You don't. And in many ways, of course, we know that that a lot of these people, like I said, they have to justify their existence. Textual critics shouldn't even exist, because the textual criticism was already done 400 or 500 years ago. They did all the textual criticism. They figured out the text. They mass-produced it, translated it to the world. Why are we reopening that issue when God has already shown us through providence that is the word that he preserved, that's the word he used. Now all of a sudden we just want to reopen textual criticism. And folks, it never ends. It's not like the ESV is like, okay, we're done. No, if you don't have a Greek Textus Receptus, and you know, the bozos, they get upset about how many different editions of the Textus Receptus there are. Okay, but Nestle Aland is on its 28th edition. And they've already planned the 29th, 30th, 31st, and 32nd edition. So the 32nd edition of the Nestle Aland has already been planned. And then they're already talking about where they're going to go with the 33rd edition. I'm not kidding. This is not an exaggeration. It's literally, and I mean, they make dramatic changes to this thing. Nestle Aland, 28th edition, okay? And it's not going to stop changing. It's going to keep changing. The 33rd is not going to be the final edition. There's going to be a 34th. It's going to be a 35th. Then I'm sure they'll have AI figuring it out. AI will be rewriting scripture eventually. You have the Skynet version. But the point is that the King James Bible is right here. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God, and he was God. That's why he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why is he not stealing glory from God? Because here's what Jesus said in John 17, verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So before the world was even created, Jesus had glory with the Father. They both had glory. They both shared that glory. And Jesus isn't taking away glory from the Father because they both had that glory before the world even began. John 17, 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Sound like a robbery to you? My glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before that, Jesus was in the beginning with God, and he was God, sharing glory with God, being loved by God the Father before the world even began. And so it says, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation. Again, King James gets it right, emptied himself. While you could technically say they're literally translating the Greek word, not when you're talking about people. It's wrong, because people can't empty themselves. If I said to you, brother so-and-so emptied himself, you're like, what does that even mean? God emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. What the heck? You know, it's not good doctrine. Makes a lot more sense to say he made himself of no reputation, and that is how that word can function when talking about humans. It can talk about not having money. It could talk about not having a reputation, not having status. It could talk about being vain in a bad way. You know, the Bible talks about like vain people, light persons, right? Well, here's the thing. Obviously, Jesus wasn't a vain or a light person, but you know what? He was a person who was humble in that way, as you know, taking on the form of a servant, no status, no pedigree, just an ordinary guy, humanly speaking, right? But of course, he was God in the flesh, humbling himself to take upon him the form of a servant. Verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, right? So Jesus was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, let me stop and say this, is that all of these words kind of have to do with appearance, and we don't want to misunderstand these, okay? So we start out with him in the form of God. Form has to do often with appearance, obviously. Being in the form of God, it says that he was in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Obviously, likeness also can be like an image or what something looks like. Being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So we don't want to misunderstand this, that Jesus only looked like God or that he only looked human. That would obviously be ridiculous and absurd, because the Bible says that he was in the beginning with God and he was God. Okay. And then also, how do we know that he was really human? Well, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He died. So this shows that he was taking on mortal man's form, right? Because he is basically able to die on the cross for us. And Jesus actually died. Don't let anybody tell you that he didn't really die. Okay? Jesus was human and he was divine both. Okay, and don't forget this key doctrine that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's not part God, part man, half God, half man, the God part and the human part. He's 100% God and 100% man. Okay, and so Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, was a real human being, not just going through the motions of being human, but he was human enough to where he died on the cross, of course. And so the reason that the Bible is just using these words like form and likeness and fashion is because the context is about what other people think of you, your reputation, and how you look to other people. Obviously, if we read the book of Philippians and we see the emphasis on this, like we saw this morning, they obviously had a problem with ego in the church at Philippi, right? There were obviously people in the church that had a big ego, you know? And that's why the whole epistle is hammering these things. And I don't even have time to show it all to you this morning. But in chapter one, there's a lot about ego in chapter one. I mean, all throughout the book, there's a lot about ego. And so this is obviously something the Philippians had a problem with, worrying about what people think, having a big ego, fighting for status, wanting to be the best, wanting to be seen as the best. And so Jesus is in the form of, he's God, he's got that status, and he takes upon the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of men. The emphasis on this appearance is like what people are seeing, because that's what the Philippians are too worried about, status in the eyes of others. It's not to take away from the fact that he really was God, and then he really was human. Because, of course, he was both. And then it says, he, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obviously, Christ obeyed the Father when it came to dying on the cross. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Let this cup pass from me, if it be possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he's humbling himself and being obedient to God the Father. Wherefore, meaning for that reason, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I've spent maybe a little too much time on that point, so I want to move on, but it's a key point. Number one, we said those who are saved go immediately to heaven when they die. Right? That's a key doctrine from Philippians, chapter 1. From chapter 2, here's a key doctrine. Very practical book, but still we have some key doctrine. Jesus pre-existed as God. So don't let anybody tell you that Jesus came into existence 2,000 years ago in Mary's womb. Nope. Before Abraham existed, he already existed before that. He is eternally pre-existent, and he is equal with God. He's not a lesser God. No, there's only one God, eternally existing as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They are co-equal in their deity, in their divinity. So we see Christ's pre-existence and divinity. Let's go to another key doctrine found in chapter 3, and that is this: New Testament Christians are the true circumcision. We are the real Israel. We are the true Jews. The so-called Jews and Judaism and the nation state of Israel are a fraud according to the Bible. If you actually study the New Testament, there's no way around this. We get this from the book of Philippians as well. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision. And look, the Apostle Paul is talking to Gentiles in Philippi, which is a city in Macedonia, modern-day northern Greece. We're the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, this is a great passage. It's a powerful passage that just completely sinks the battleship of this crowd that says, well, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people. No, we're the circumcision. You know, oh, this so-called circumcision calling us the uncircumcision. Nope, we're the circumcision. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, because we're the circumcision spiritually. The Bible says he's not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, let's stop and really look at verse 2, though, because verse 2 has got some great things in it as well. Beware of the concision. What does the word concision mean? Well, this is a play on words, because we're talking about circumcision. And now, instead of Paul calling the Jews the circumcision, which is what they're typically called, he calls them the concision. So this is the paradigm that other people have, is that, okay, the Jews are the circumcision and the Gentiles are the uncircumcision, right? That's the wording that the Bible will typically use about those two groups. Paul is kind of turning that around and saying, no, actually, we're the circumcision. They're the concision. So he's giving them like a derogatory term, taking away their claim to being the circumcision, because he's saying they're not the circumcision, they're the concision. Now, what does concision mean? Well, you know, just looking it up in the dictionary, it says it's archaic, and that this is the definition, a cutting up or off, a mutilation. So cutting up, cutting off, mutilation. So the idea here is something's being cut off, something's being mutilated, right? But we're taking away the spiritual component because of the fact that circumcision is something that God prescribed, something that God ordained, something that Abraham was told to do, and it was a sign of the covenant between God and the children of Israel, right? So that's something that has a spiritual connotation. When we hear the word circumcision, you know, we're thinking about, okay, this is something that God gave to Abraham. So what Paul's doing here is he's taking away that spiritual component. And it's just a mutilation. It's just chopping something off. It's just removing flesh. Why? It's sort of like if I said, oh, these people that are baptizing babies, that's not baptism. That's just giving them a bath. Right? You're taking away the spiritual component by calling it a bath. Right? You know, oh, you just sprinkled them. You just gave them a little shower. You just dunked them in the water. You just gave them a little bath. And this is what I tell people. If you got baptized before you were saved, you didn't get baptized. You just got wet. You got wet is all that happened to you. You didn't get baptized because you got to be saved to get baptized. You got to believe in Jesus. Well, here's the thing. That's what Paul's doing here with this. He's saying they're not the circumcision. They're the concision. All they did was chop some flesh off their body, but that does not make them the people of God. They're not the circumcision because they don't rejoice in Christ Jesus. We're the circumcision. They're just the concision. They're just people who have a little bit of skin removed from their body. And so that's what he's doing with that. But he's also doing something else here because he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, if you look at the word concision, we talked about it. You know, it's obviously just saying, yeah, they chopped that part off, but meaningless. What about dogs? Well, if you would flip over to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter number 15. Evil workers obviously needs no explanation, right? The Jews were working evil because they're the synagogue of Satan, because they don't believe in Jesus. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. They're the enemies of the gospel of Christ, etc. We don't really need an explanation on why they're called evil workers. But I want you to be clear that it's the same group in all three cases. Dogs, evil workers, the concision. We're the circumcision. Now, why is he calling them dogs in this passage? Because of the fact that in Matthew chapter 15, we can see that the Gentiles are actually in a kind of a parable referred to as dogs, right? So like look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. It says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Zidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. So this is not a Jewish woman, but a Gentile woman came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So at this stage, Jesus only wanted to preach to Israel. He has a short ministry, 3.5 years, and he's only going to preach to Israel. And when he sends out his disciples, he says, go not into any of the cities of the Samaritans. He says, go not to the Gentiles. Into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then after he rises from the dead, he expands that and says, go teach all nations, go into all the world. But during his earthly ministry, he wanted to cover all of Israel and get it done. And so he says, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because this woman wants healing, but yet for her son, but yet he's not going to do it because she's a Gentile, right? Or a daughter, I'm sorry. And then it says, then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So this is an allegory or a parable. He's basically calling Israel the children and calling the Gentiles the dogs. Now, it doesn't mean that they're literally dogs or that they're just that gross or bad or whatever, but it's just a parable. It's just like an analogy of like, well, we got to first feed the children before we feed the dog, right? We love our dog, want to feed the dog. We got to feed the kids first. And so he's saying, no, I got to be focused on my mission here of reaching Israel. She said, so she plays along with this parable here. And she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that hour. So Jesus really likes what she said here, where she kind of plays along and says, hey, you're right, but, you know, throw me a bone here if I'm a dog. You know, so she's basically kind of enters into the parable and he says, all right, I like your attitude. I like your faith. He gives her what she wants. So again, what do the Jews think about the Gentiles? Well, we're the circumcision, they're the uncircumcision. Paul flips that around and says, no, we're the circumcision, the Jews are the concision. And then he flips this around too and says, you know who the dogs are in the New Testament is actually the Jews, not the Gentiles, right? God has flipped things around where it used to be that Israel are the children and the Gentiles are the dogs. Well, now the Gentiles are the children if they believe in Jesus. Because the Bible says they that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. The Gentiles that believe in Christ are the children of God. Every saved Christian is a child of God. So he's basically flipping this around. And so he's kind of calling them, you guys are the dogs. You guys are just mutilators of the flesh. We're the children. We're the circumcision. We're the people of God. So this is a great doctrine from Philippians because, let's face it, a lot of people are wrong on this. They think that the Jews that reject Jesus are God's people. Again, it takes a lot of mental gymnastics, takes a lot of cognitive dissonance to understand how unsaved people who reject and possibly even hate the Lord Jesus can somehow be his chosen people and blessed and all. It's the Bible says if you don't believe in Jesus, you have the wrath of God abiding on you. Facts. All right, and then one last key doctrine that I want to cover tonight. First of all, we said number one, those who are saved go immediately to heaven when they die. Number two, Christ's pre-existence and divinity. Number three, we found that it is Christians, New Testament Christians, that are the true circumcision. According to Philippians 3, the other people, they just chopped skin off. They're just mutilators of the flesh. They're just, you know, choppers off of whatever. They're just the concision. Doesn't mean anything. It's like, you got baptized. No, you just got wet is what you did. You know, it's like the Catholics think they're eating the body of Christ or something. They ate a cracker is what they did. But number four, the fourth key doctrine that we can derive from Philippians is, of course, the most important doctrine of all, which is salvation by faith, not works. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And here's the key verse, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, right? So the faith that saves us, right? That is our righteousness in the sight of God. So God looks down from heaven and sees me as righteous, not because of any righteous acts that I performed. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. we have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. Our sins were imputed unto Jesus when he died on the cross, and then his righteousness was imputed unto us. It'd be like if the bank just switched my account with like a million, my account's like overdrawn, and then there's some millionaire, and they just switch the account numbers. Right? That's basically what happened. Christ took on all our debt and paid for it on the cross, and then all of the righteousness gets put on our account. We have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. That's why Paul says, I don't have my own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ. By believing in Christ, I have received his righteousness imputed unto me, and it's the righteousness which is of God, meaning from God. It comes from God by faith. So I believe in Jesus, and I get righteousness from God, granted unto me, given unto me, not what I actually did. Go to Romans chapter 10. This is the last place we'll turn. And make sure that we're understanding this correctly in Philippians 3:9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So the right righteousness comes through faith in Jesus. The wrong kind of my own self-righteousness comes from the law. Now, by the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, the Bible says. Nobody's going to be justified by the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is just show you what a screw-up you are. Right? You read the law of God, you're not going to be like, me. No, you're not going to do that, because you're going to be like, ooh, I broke this one. You're not going to think like, this is just describing me, the perfect person who follows all these things. All these things have I kept from my youth. Baloney. No, when you're reading the law, you're like, because you've done it. You've broken God's law. You're not perfect. And if you actually say that you have no sin, you deceive yourself. If you say that you've not sinned, you make him a liar, and his word is not in you. That's what the Bible says. So righteousness doesn't come from the law, which would be, and look, let's just stop and talk about what are some of the laws. How about this one? Thou shalt not steal. Is that a law? Yeah, it's one of the big ones, right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet, right? Honor your father and mother, right? Those kind of things. Stop and think. So therefore, if I go through life honoring my father and mother, not stealing, not killing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness and not coveting, and keep, having no other gods before, that'd be my own righteousness. It's just me going through life doing the right things. Will that save me? No way. Here's why. Because whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So I could get up here and I could truthfully say, as myself, Stephen Anderson, I can say, you know what? I was a virgin when I got married, and I've been faithful to my wife for 24 years. I have not committed adultery in any way, shape, or form. I haven't committed fornication or adultery. I get up and say, look at me. I'm so righteous. Okay, take me straight to heaven. Nope, because guess what? Have I ever looked upon a woman to lust after her in my heart? Well, me and Jimmy Carter both have to say yes to that, okay? Whether people like it or not. And so it's just reality that probably virtually every single man on this planet would either have to lie or admit, yeah, okay, guilty as charged, right? We're human. And then it's like, oh, well, I've never murdered anyone. You know, I'm 43 years old and I've never killed anybody. Yeah, okay. But have you been angry with your brother without a cause? Or have you hated someone wrongfully? You know, whosoever hated his brother is a murderer, right? So what if you just had hatred or anger in your heart that was not justified? Well, then now you have broken the law of God, right? And you don't have to break all of them. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. So that's why no one can be justified through the law of God. And when people try to tell you, well, it's not through the law, but it's by being a good person. What is the law? The law is telling you how to be a good person. Like, what do they mean? Well, it's not that you have to keep the law, but you just can't go out and sin, though. Sin is the transgression of the law. So you can't just sit there and say, well, it's not by keeping the Mosaic law, but it's just by being a good person. Well, you know what? Being a good person is a big component of the Mosaic Law. And I realize the Mosaic Law also has ceremonial things. But a big part of it is the moral law. So if you talk about being a good person, not sinning too much, what you're saying is justification by the law. That's what you're saying. And so therefore, you know, we can't expect to get into heaven on our own righteousness, which is of the law. The problem is it's not good enough. Now, theoretically, if you kept the whole law perfectly and never sinned, then yeah, you could just walk right into heaven because how could you go to hell? You didn't do nothing. If you've never sinned, then you know what? Yeah, go to heaven on your own without Jesus. But there's nobody like that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now look at Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. First thing to point out is they're not saved. That's why we got a desire that they get saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. What's God's righteousness? The righteousness which is of God by faith, that which is through the faith of Christ, according to Philippians 3:9. Ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that's the righteousness through the law. Not stealing, honoring father and mother, not killing, not committing adultery. Now, oh, look how good I am. You know, sorry, it's not good enough. Of course, we should all be doing the right things and following God's moral law, but not as a way to get to heaven. Just as a way to do right in the sight of God in order to please God, in order to live a blessed life on this earth. You know, we want our days to be long on the earth. We're going to honor our father and mother, but we don't honor our father and mother in order to enter heaven. And so the Bible says that they're going about to establish their own righteousness and they've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, right? So before you're saved, you're doing good deeds and following commandments in order to establish your own righteousness. But when you believe on Jesus, that's over. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. No more law for righteousness. In 2024, Steven Anderson is not relying on the law for his righteousness. That ended when I believed in Jesus Christ because I'm already there. I've already achieved it. I already have it. So I don't need the law for righteousness. I need the law as a guiding principle for my life, to show Christ that I love him, to show God that I love him, to love my neighbor. Because let's face it, all the law and the prophets just hang on these two things, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So obviously, if I'm going to love God and love my neighbor, I'm going to be doing those things. But is it for righteousness? Is it for my, and in this sense, righteousness is talking about, you know, your ticket into heaven, being seen as righteous before God, being justified in the eyes of God. Am I doing the law for righteousness? No, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Right? You have to do all those things, and nobody does them perfectly. But if you do them, you will live a good life on this earth. They are helpful in this world, and we should do them, but not for salvation. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. Right? It's not you going about to establish your own righteousness. You know, I was just giving the gospel to a guy not too long ago, and he's just telling me like, man, I've been working on it for like a year, cleaning up my life, trying to get right with God because I really want to get baptized, but I want to make sure I'm saved first. And so I still have to keep cleaning up my life. There's still some more sins I need to quit. I mean, this guy's just on a program to establish his own righteousness, right? All he needs to do is just confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in his heart that God raised him from the dead, saved, done. And thankfully, this guy did get saved. But it took me hours to explain it to him because he was just kind of stuck on this thing of works-based salvation. And so then it says, after that, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So again, the righteousness doesn't come from actions that we perform in this world or sins that we abstain from in this world. It comes from our heart, just believing in Jesus. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Ashamed in this context means, it doesn't mean embarrassed, it means let down. If you believe in Jesus, you're not going to be let down. He's not going to let you down. Why is he not going to let you down? Because whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one gets left hanging. No one gets left down. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, Philippians is not necessarily typically thought of as a doctrinal book. It's not like Romans, where it's just continually getting you doctrine. It's more of a practical book, talking to a church that struggled with pride, struggled with ego, struggled with people kind of trying to get status and reputation and things. And so it's really focused on teaching them to have unity, to put aside those things, to not worry about those things, to think about other people. But in the process, he ends up giving us four really key doctrines that we really want to make sure that we're solid on. And you better make sure you're solid on all four of these things, because you don't want to get screwed up on these things, because one false doctrine leads to another. Thankfully, our fundamental Baptist brethren are 99% going to be right about people going immediately to heaven when they die, the moment they die. But you know what? Out there in this world, you start getting into other denominations. It's a jungle out there. People being wrong on this. You know, number two, Christ's pre-existence and divinity. I would say 100% of fundamental Baptists are going to get this right. Thank God. That's a key important doctrine. Number three, New Testament Christians are the true circumcision. That's a rough one for a lot of churches. And you know what? I'm sorry, but it's a big blunder. Obviously, it doesn't mean we can't be their friend. It doesn't mean that if that's not the best church in your area, you shouldn't go there. Hey, if it's the best church in your area, go there in spite of that. But it's bad, you know, because it ends up leading to a bunch of other problems because it's so woven into the warp and woof of the New Testament, this idea of Christians replacing the physical nation of Israel, that if you don't get this right, you end up getting goofed up on a lot of other things because it's just on every page. So you got to get this nailed down. Again, I'm not mad at the fundamental Baptists that are wrong on this. Obviously, I came out of that and I grew up that way. And even, you know, even as an adult, I believe that way and whatever. But the point is, though, we need to get that right. Okay. And the old IFB needs to fix that, because it's going to keep messing up their doctrine if they don't fix it. And then number four, salvation by faith, not works. Well, if you're saved, you got that right. Amen. If you're wrong about that, you're not even saved. You got to be saved through faith in Jesus. But Philippians is a great book for the practical stuff. Also, some great key doctrines, helps us really nail them down. We're thankful for this wonderful book. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Philippians. Thank you so much for the assurance of our salvation, knowing that we're saved by faith in the eternally pre-existent, equal with God, Savior, Jesus Christ, and that the moment that we die, we'll go straight to heaven, that we're God's chosen people, we're the circumcision. Lord, thank you so much for all these wonderful blessings and all the gifts that you've given us through Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.